But yeah, it's my joy to welcome and introduce Charles and Hillary to you. And so let's welcome them. Thanks, guys.
Well, thank you, Peter, very much. I'm going to just raise this slightly. And nice to meet all of you. The best meeting of this week will be tomorrow afternoon. I'm not allowed to attend it. That will be at 2:00 at the Baptist Church, and Hillary will be speaking at that. And I'm sure if some of you men were able to borrow or steal a kilt from somebody, you could get in. Is that right, David? That's going to be a good meeting. But thank you for letting us come and be with you here in Wagga. Wagga Wagga. When Peter said he feels one with you in Wagga, I thought he'd say he feels one with you in Wagga Wagga. But I love names in Australia. And I understand that to repeat it is to make it plural. So I learned that today. It wasn't just they liked it so much they named it twice. It's that it has a plural meaning. But yes, we lived in England. We're from Britain. And we were many years at Cape and Ray Hall. And in 2001, we moved across to Toronto in Canada. I became the pastor of a church there called the People's Church, and we've lived in Toronto for the last number of years. And it's always a joy to come here to Australia. We both feel, and we've been in many parts of the world, that this is one of our favorite places for a number of reasons. Not just because you have the same queen, but we love your bird sounds in the morning and the weather, the environment, and of course the rapport we always feel with people here as well. The theme, before I talk about that, just so you don't all ask us the same questions, we have three children. Two girls and a boy. Our eldest daughter, her name is Hannah, and she is married to a young man from Iran whose name is Fazlan. They have two daughters now, and they are working as missionaries in South Africa with a group called Hands at Work. Then our second daughter is called Laura, and she's married to a Russian from Kazakhstan. So we're spreading our genes far and wide. And they have twin boys, so just 1 year old, and in the last 2 hours, they've just got off a plane in Johannesburg on their way to visit our eldest daughter, but also because they're working with a ministry called Move In, lots of people moving into tough, rough areas to be a presence there, Christians to be a presence. They're establishing Christian communities there. They're not calling them churches, but our son-in-law works full-time with Move In. And they're shortly opening, having a conference in Germany. They're on their way to Germany via South Africa. A bit of a long way around, but they're going to be there next week, that conference. And we have a son, Matthew. He's a pilot, and he is flying for the United Nations, based in Mali in West Africa. He flies into Timbuktu every week. So there is such a place. And he's been there since September. And so all our kids are in Africa today. I think it's the first time they've all been in Africa, different places, on the same day. And we're here in Australia, so we're all far away from our home. The theme that was advertised for these 3 days is Experiencing Christ in You. That is a tagline that we've used on our ministry in Toronto. We have a radio and television ministry, and in fact I met somebody who said you watch or have watched Living Truth here in Australia. We're on the Australian Christian Channel, and that's been the sort of tagline, because the whole of the Christian life is not about we living for Christ, it's about Christ living in us. And that's not semantics. There's all the difference in the world between an understanding of that. You know, the disciples of Jesus ceased to be followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. They're never called followers of Christ after that. Now they became united with Christ. They're in him, he's in them. And so the language post-Pentecost is that we're in Christ. Following gives the connotation, he's up there, we're back here, and we're following along. but we're in union with him. And that makes a huge difference. And I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, just a couple of verses that will be the basis of what I am going to talk about these three nights. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where Paul says there, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. What would you test? What would you examine? What would you look for? Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? I love the way the Amplified Bible puts this. Amplified is not the exaggerated Bible, it's the Amplified Bible. It simply uses words to give the meaning of words in the original language that may not have exact equivalents in our own language, in English. And it says this, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're counterfeits, disapproved on trial and rejected? But I hope you'll recognize and know that we are not disapproved on trial and rejected. Notice he doesn't say examine your Bibles to see if you're in the faith. Not examine your creed to see if you're in the faith, or your doctrine, or examine your behavior to see if you're in the faith. He says examine yourself. What do you examine? What are you looking for? He says, do you not realize by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you? And as to what he means by that, we get a clue in verse 6, and I trust that you'll discover that we have not failed the test. Let me explain why I think that's the crucial verse there. All of Scripture, of course, has a context. The Bible is not a book full of random verses and texts. When I was a boy, my granny had a promise box. Do you know what a promise box is? Haven't seen one for years. But it was a little, looked like a chocolate box. And it had lots of little rolled up pieces of paper in it and a pair of tweezers. And you kind of took a dip and pulled out one of these little rolls and you opened it and there was a promise in the Bible. And of course, these were always the good promises, always the encouraging promises. And it was a lovely little thing to do, but they were all out of context. And Paul or the other writers of Scripture did not write a series of texts any more than Shakespeare wrote a series of quotations. Shakespeare wrote plays. And in those plays, there's this quote and that quote that has some value we can take out, but we don't understand its full meaning unless we put it back into the play. And Scripture, all of Scripture, is a continuing narrative. The only book that isn't is the book of Proverbs. After the first seven chapters, then it's just Proverbs. Proverbs are just pithy sayings that are all put together there. But the rest of Scripture is all a continuing narrative. And we're now at the end of chapter 13, we're in chapter 13, the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. And Paul, at the end of this book, says, now I want you to do something. I want you to examine yourself. Look into your own hearts. Look into your own life. Is Jesus Christ in you? And then he says, and you look at us, and I hope you'll see that we have not failed the test. And the reason why he writes this at the end of 2 Corinthians is because 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical book that Paul ever wrote. There is so much about himself, his experiences, his battles, his struggles, his trials, Satan on his back, you know, attacking him with a thorn in the flesh and so on. And at the end of this book, he says, I hope you'll realize that Jesus Christ is in us, in he and his team. And you know it, not because it's our theology, not because it's our doctrine, but because you have seen it in the most difficult, toughest circumstances that we've found ourselves in. And to set the scene for that, I'm going to read you just a few verses from different parts of 2 Corinthians. And I put some of these on the screen. The reason being, I'm going to read a lot of scripture, and I thought rather than asking you all to turn to this passage and turn to this, I'll put it on the screen and I can highlight some of the things that are important as well. But I don't normally use a PowerPoint. I'm slightly out of my comfort zone using this. So if it all goes wrong, it's my fault. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 1, verse 3 to 7, verse 4 to 7, I'm in 1 Corinthians. It would help to go to 2 Corinthians, get the right book. 2 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. That's right. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope. And if you look at those verses carefully, Paul describes things that he's been going through. He talks about troubles in verse 4. He talks about sufferings in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7. About distress in verse 6. Endurance in verse 6. Hardships in verse 8. Pressure in verse 8. Despair in verse 8. Death in verse 9. And about a deadly peril in verse 10. These are the adjectives that he uses to describe his life. And then you go over to chapter 6, and let me read you verse 4 and 5, where there he, where are we? 6, verse 4 and 5, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, etc. So he uses another list of adjectives there. He talks about experiencing great endurance, troubles, hardship, distress, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. Another discouraging list of adjectives, wouldn't you think? And then in chapter 6 and verse 8 to 10, I'll give you the words one by one. You can read the passage. He talks about dishonor, about a bad report that they have received. They are regarded as imposters. They're regarded as unknown. In other words, nobodies. They're dying. They're beaten. They're sorrowful. They're poor. They have nothing. This is what he says was true of his life, his experience, his ministry that he's been going through. In chapter 7 and verse 5, he says there that when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. Another list of descriptive words about his own experience he's been going through. You know, we have a notion sometimes that these are the things that we pray against. These are the things we expect God to deliver us from. And we want to experience a Christian life that is soaring above all these stresses and troubles and conflicts and uncertainties and fears. And if we have that life, then we've got the real Christian life. But Paul says you'll never discover the real Christian life when everything's going well, when the sky is blue, when the grass is green, when the sun is shining. You discover the real Christian life when the lights go out and you're in darkness and trouble and difficulty, conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the previous letter, of course, he writes there, verse 10 to 13, we are fools for Christ. He's being sarcastic here, of course. We're fools of Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. Look at that list. Fools for Christ. We're weak, dishonored. We go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We have a kind of sentimental notion, many of us, that these are the things that God delivers us from. And what I'm going to show you, that Paul is showing us, that these are the very things in which you discover if your Christian life is real, if Jesus Christ really is in you. There were some apostles that came into Corinth, some pseudo-apostles, and they claimed that Paul was not a real apostle, that he was fake. And Paul answers their charges in chapter 11. Oh, there's some more that I'd read before. Work hard, cursed, persecuted, slandered, the scum of the earth, refuse of the world. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23, contrasting himself with these other apostles. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. In other words, do these are these genuine apostles that have come amongst you? How many times have they been in prison? How many times have they been flogged? How many times they've been exposed to death again and again? And remember, he is saying this to claim he's the genuine article, the genuine apostle. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. For those whose arithmetic isn't very good, that's 39 lashes. And he says, five times I received that. And every strand of cord would have pieces of bone tied into it. And as the lashes came against his flesh, they would break the skin and pull out chunks of flesh. Professor F.F. Bruce, who has been one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world, but he, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says that when a man had the 39 stripes, he was hardly recognizable as a human being because his body was so distorted. Five times I had that, says Paul. Three times I was beaten with rods. That's simply sticks, beaten with them. Once I was stoned. We know about that in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. And Paul was stoned, left for dead, obviously unconscious. They thought he was dead, and he came round in due course. And it says he got up and he went back into the city. I think he would have got up and gone in the opposite direction. Probably went back into the city, stood up in the town square and said, ladies and gentlemen, I was telling you something very important. I was rudely interrupted. Let me finish. I was stoned, he says. Three times I was shipwrecked. And those are not the times we know about in the book of Acts, because he wrote this before those times. And it looks as though most times the Paul went on a boat, it sank. You think, why didn't God keep his boats afloat a bit better? If I was one of Paul's companions, I think I would have said, which boat are you on, Paul? This one? Okay, I'll come on the next one. I'll keep a lookout for you. You'll be floating away somewhere. And he goes on to say, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. It wasn't that God was kind enough to let him sink near the shore. Right out at sea, he says, a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I think he was in danger. I've labored and taught, I've often gone without sleep, I've known hunger and thirst, I've often gone without food, I've been cold and naked. This is the man who said, my God will supply all your needs, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But he says, there are times when there'd be no food on my table, there'd be no clothes on my back. He doesn't tell us how he came to be naked, but there are times I had no clothes even. And we were cold and hungry and naked. And besides all of this, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You don't think I don't carry a burden for the work that I do? Who's weak? Don't I feel weak? Who's led into sin? Don't I inwardly burn? Elsewhere in Corinthians, Paul talked about burning as sexual desire. So as you think, as a single missionary traveling through the Mediterranean world, I'm not exempt from those temptations that I inwardly burn, that who is led into sin? Don't I struggle with that, he says? What's remarkable is that this is all evidence he's a real apostle. He's saying to the pseudo-apostles, this is my testimony, and it looks bleak, and it looks tough, and it looks bad, but this is my testimony to give evidence I'm a real apostle. And if that isn't enough, God gives even more pressure in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And three times I did the obvious. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, I have a vested interest in your weakness, Paul. And whatever this thorn of the flesh in his flesh is, he doesn't tell us what it is. He tells us where it comes from. It comes out of hell. It's a messenger of Satan. You see, this is not the most encouraging book about ministry, is it? You know, this is not the book you give missionary candidates and say, you want to be a missionary? Okay, well, read 2 Corinthians. Read it very slowly, very carefully. This is the life of a missionary. This book isn't given to ministerial students in Bible colleges and said, this is the role of somebody in ministry. This is not a book we give to new elders in our churches or in the church membership class. You want to be a disciple? Okay, let me read you this. But this is what Paul is stating and saying, that these are, in a sense, virtues, because these are evidence and the real thing. And if you test yourself to see if Jesus Christ is in you, you know that we have not failed the test, because you have seen Jesus Christ in us when everything else is falling apart. I remember many years ago going to hear a preacher in England who was, I knew of him, he had something of a reputation as a great Bible teacher. I went with somebody else, and he gave this great message. And at the end of the message, the friend I was with said to me, what do you think about that? I said, I enjoyed that. It was good. He said, yes, it was. But there was something missing. I said, what is that? He said, that man hasn't suffered enough. But when he suffers, that same message will have a power it doesn't have at the moment. And actually, that man did go on into some difficult times. His wife went into deep depression. She attempted suicide. There were all kinds of horrendous situations he had to work his way through. And I heard him preach a number of times after that as well. And I think my friend was very wise. And this is the context of Paul saying, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Because Jesus Christ in you is not a fuzzy feeling. It's not a kind of a super fruitfulness a continuous experience of victory or mystical radiance about you. That's the evidence Jesus Christ is in you. The evidence Jesus Christ is in you, he says, is the evidence you've seen of Jesus Christ in us, because we have not failed the test. And that is that in the most difficult circumstances, we have discovered Jesus Christ in a way we never could and never did outside of that. It's probably an unwritten idea that the whole idea of Christ in you is the key to problem solving. It's the key to sin solving. It's the source of happiness. And of course, we're all different, and many people may experience those things, of course. But here's the surprise of 2 Corinthians, that where you will most find Christ is not when things are going well, when things are going with difficulty and hardship. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. J.B. Phillips, who did a paraphrase in the New Testament, said we're knocked down, but not knocked out. What is true for us, says Paul, is we're hard-pressed, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down, we are knocked down, but we carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our mortal body. But we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life will be revealed in our mortal body. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so he's saying here that it is all of these hardships and difficulties that enable the life of Jesus to become manifest in our bodies. Which is why he asked the question at the end of the book. Is this Jesus Christ in you? Are you experiencing him within your own life? You know, a lot of us maybe would feel, and I'm probably in the same category, when everything starts going wrong, maybe we're out of the will of God because things are going wrong. Maybe God doesn't love me as much as I thought he did. He's not answering prayers as much as I thought that he would. Maybe we've moved out of his protection somehow because of all these things that Paul himself was experiencing. Some years ago at Capenray Hall in England, I for a number of years led our summer conference program, where for about 13 weeks from June till September we'd have people come in on Saturday, stay the week, go out the next Saturday, and we had teenage weeks, we had international weeks where people came from the continent, and we had family weeks and so on. And at one of the family weeks, on one occasion, a young man who was there with his wife and a couple of children said to me, would you let me share a testimony at one of the evening meetings of how God has blessed us as a family? So I said sure, and gave him the opportunity, and he stood up and he told us a story of his little 2-year-old boy. They lived in the Midlands, a place called Walsall in England. And he said one day the 2-year-old boy had run along the path in front of their home and ran out into the road right in front of a bus that was slowing down for a bus stop just another few 50, 60 meters on. And the bus hit the boy, knocked him over, went the full length over his body. And this boy got back up, bruised, and ran back into the house crying. And he said, I want you to praise God with us for the way he saved our son. We've never known God's love, he said, like we've known it in God delivering our son from what might have been his death. Well, we joined in, of course, thank God with them. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing for that family. I was leading the meeting, and a few minutes later, there was a lady over on the left side, and I can see her in my mind now, there with her husband. She got up and she left, went out to the back doors. A few moments later, her husband got up and went out after them. I got to know them well later. The names were John and Brenda Savage. And later that day, in the coffee shop, they were there. I think it was in the coffee shop, but I went and said, how are you? Are you okay? Because I'd noticed them leave the meeting. And they said, yes, we're okay. But the wife said, I had to leave the meeting tonight because, she said, we lost a son as well. She said, we rejoice with that family. But when he said, we've never known the love of God as real, as deeply as we did here, it hurt. Because our son was two or three, whatever he was. And they came back regularly for several years. And that couple went on into full-time children's ministry, actually, because of their son. They had this compassion for children. Had another son who came to our Bible school in due course at Cape Moray. But you see, does God love me because we lost a son? Or not love me because we lost a son and loves them because he saved the son? No, of course not. And yet, the idea that if I'm right with God, things will go smoothly, and if things are not going smoothly, I'm probably not right with God, is a very common emotion, if not something we think through fully. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 39, verse 35 rather, he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? How could Paul write that? Where did he pick those words from? Well, of course, those words are experiences he'd lived in himself. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. I've been there, says Paul. So I can tell you, not because it's a doctrinal bullet point, I can tell you, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, most of these things he had been through. And then later in Romans 8 as well, he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else, nor creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can quote those verses because they're beautiful verses. Paul knew them because he'd lived in them. And the message, I think, of this letter to these Corinthians is that these issues are not your enemies, they might be your friends. Because these are the issues through which the Lord Jesus Christ, in his presence and reality, becomes evident in your life. So when he said earlier, we are hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, it's so that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our body, so that his life can be revealed in our mortal body, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And Paul is saying there that these things we've been through have been so that the life of Jesus might be revealed within us. Last Friday in Canada, there was an awful tragedy that took place in the province of Saskatchewan, where a bus carrying a junior hockey team, and hockey is big thing in Canada, taking this junior hockey team to play a game on that Friday night on open roads right out in the prairies, was hit by a semi-truck. They've not talked about the circumstances because while investigations are going on, they can't talk, but seemingly this truck smashed into the side of this bus. 29 young people on board, 16 were killed. The others injured, as far as I know. I didn't check today. I checked yesterday on the internet. All but two are still in hospital, and some of them fighting for their lives. Last Sunday, there was a service held in the hockey arena in Humboldt, the town that this took place in. And it was to give a place for people to come and just share together in the grief. Everybody knew. It's a town of 6,000, was it, Hillary? Something like that. About that. Small town, everybody knew everybody. And the chaplain of the team, as a pastor of a church in that small town, his name is Sean Brando. And he got up when it was time for him to speak, and his first words basically was, "I do not want to be here. I do not want to be here." We don't have any answers to this. We all ask the question, why, I'm paraphrasing the kind of substance of what he was saying now. We ask the question, why. We don't have an answer to the question, why. Earlier in that service, somebody had read Psalm 23. And Sean Brando referred back to that and said, we read those words, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He said, but then there are four words, and these are the four words that we need to know. The four words that every one of us needs to know, and they're this: I am with you. We don't understand why it is, but that's his promise. And he began to say, what we need is Jesus. Where we need to go is to Jesus. These are not a Christian town. There were Christians in it. But speaking this, and it was broadcast nationwide across the country, which is how we saw it. And we don't know that it's Jesus alone we need until everything else has been broken or stripped. My uncle Ron Dunn, who's in heaven now, knew him. He's a preacher. I remember him saying on one occasion when I was sharing a conference with him, you do not know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you've got. That's when you discover. So Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, whether you're the real article. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I trust you'll discover we have not failed the test, because we have been knocked down, persecuted, all the adjectives he's used through this letter. And we've discovered in every one of them that it's in that situation, the life of Jesus Christ becomes manifest in us, becomes real in us, becomes our life and our source and our security. The second most autobiographical book that Paul wrote was the letter to the Philippians, and he talks quite a bit about himself there. He was in prison when he wrote it, and in prison in Rome. We know that because he says that all the saints in Caesar's household send you their greetings. So he's obviously in Rome. And Paul is in Rome because he was imprisoned after false accusations made against him back in Jerusalem 5 years before. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. He'd appealed to Caesar. And the best part of a year getting from Caesarea to Rome, when he appealed to Caesar, his boat sank a couple of times. He spent the winter shipwrecked in Malta. Eventually got to Rome. When he got there, Caesar wasn't interested in seeing him. And the book of Acts finishes with Paul spending 2 years under house arrest or in prison in Rome. And it's during that time he wrote 1-2 letters, including the letter to the Philippians. And he said to them, amongst other things, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I've been at the bottom. I know what it is to have plenty. I've ridden high, in other words. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I've learned the secret, says Paul. And these are the secrets you learn when everything falls apart. And it's a secret of something that works when things fall apart, but also works when I have plenty, when I am well-fed, and so on. And the secret, he says, he's learned, is the next verse. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Or Christ who is my strength. Paul can only say that because of the life he's been experiencing and the hardships he's been experiencing. And it's in the situation he says, Jesus is enough for me. And Jesus is real in me. There's a godly man also in heaven. Peter Thomas knew him well. Hilary and I knew him well. His name was John Hunter. And John Hunter used to have a slogan, a little saying, for this I have Jesus. And he printed a little yellow sort of velvety bookmark, for this I have Jesus, and he used to give it away to people. In fact, I told this story somewhere a few years ago, and somebody came to me afterwards and pulled out the very bookmark they had in the back of their Bible that John Hunter used to pass around. One day he had a stroke, had a couple of strokes, was in hospital, phoned his wife to see how he was doing a few times, and one day when I phoned her, she said, oh, he's just come home from the hospital. She said, he's sitting here in the lounge. I'm going to give him the phone. You can speak to him, but you won't understand anything he may try to say to you because his voice is slurred, his speech has gone, though he regained much of his speech later on. But she said he'd like to hear your voice, so she passed the phone, and I said, I'm so sorry that you're having to go through this difficult time. And he began to speak, and it was slurred, but I knew what he said. For this I have Jesus. Short while after that, I referred to that, told that story at an event in England called Spring Harvest. People come from all over the country. And a little while later, I got a letter in the post from a lady who said, I was at Spring Harvest the night you talked about, for this I have Jesus. I came to try and find you, but wasn't able to. But the Spring Harvest folks had given me your address. She said, 2 years ago, my husband was killed in a road accident on his way to work. It's the worst thing that could have happened in our life. We had two small children. So the day before he was killed, a friend of mine wrote to me, and I opened the letter the day before, and in the letter was a yellow bookmark that said, for this I have Jesus. And I thought, that's nice, that's sweet, and I put it down. Next morning, so the policeman came to my door and told me my husband had been involved in an accident. Would I go with him to the hospital, which I did. And when I got there, my husband had passed away. I had to identify the body and then go to the school and pick up my two children. It's the worst day of our life. So I got back home, and there on the table left from yesterday was this bookmark, for this I have Jesus. She said, I cannot tell you what that has meant to me in these last 2 years. So much so, she said, on my husband's tombstone, we've written, for this, we have Jesus. And I ask you, as I finish, is this the Jesus you have? It's not about emotions. They come, they go. They're temperamental, dependent on a million different factors. But in the times when things seem to fall apart, and we all have our issues, all of us, is it Jesus then who becomes your security and your strength and your life and your comfort? When Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, well fed or hungry, living in plenty or want, the secret he's learned is not how to get God to take him out of the circumstances. The secret he's learned is how to bring God into the circumstances. And I've learned the secret, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in this dark world in which we live, where we're not exempt from suffering or persecution or opposition or even satanic attack, in fact, when Paul says, there was given me a messenger from Satan, it's almost as though this was wrapped up with a ribbon on it. This is for you, Paul. It's come from hell. It's going to weaken you, but my strength will be made perfect in your weakness, said God to him when he said, take it away. He said, no. There's a vested interest here. It's not nice, it's not pleasant, but in your weakness, I will be strong. And so he says back in chapter 6, we have nothing, and yet we possess everything. Chapter 12, verse 9, I boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. Not because he's masochistic, but he says, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Because that's where I find Jesus. And everything else has been stripped away. We can never be too weak for God, but we can be too strong for God. We can never be too simple for God. We can be too clever for God. We can never be too poor for God. We can be too rich for God. That's why Jeremiah writes about those three things. Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, because you can be too wise, too strong, too rich. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord. How do you know that? You don't know it in your wisdom or your strength or your riches. You know it in your poverty and your weakness and your folly. And so that's why, for Christ's sake, Paul says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And so here's the issue. Having told them all this, got to the last chapter of his book, and Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test, and you will see, and I trust you will discover, that we have not failed the test, because in the last 12 chapters, I've told you about how the bottom keeps falling out of our world, humanly speaking, physically, emotionally, and we discover underneath Jesus Christ, and he is our life. We know Jesus to the extent we know him in difficult times. Not to the extent we know him in the mountaintop experiences. We know him to the extent we know him in the valleys and the hardship. Does that make sense? That's experiencing Christ in you. And tomorrow night, I want to look at another aspect, which is completely different, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I won't tell you what it is, but it's not about suffering now, not about failing, not about everything we feel is good being pulled away, but about how his life in us equips us for life and godliness in our day-to-day living. But we'll see that tomorrow from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we're going to pray together, and it's 8:48, time to get a cup of tea or something. And there'll be some books available. They were mentioned just now. One called Christ for Real, one called Alive in Christ. These two really go together. And in them I share some of the things that have been the core of my Christian life. They're $20 each, but you can have them both for $30. Good deal there. Connect with the Heart of God, that's $10. Commentary on Joshua. I don't know any book that teaches victory in the midst of conflict like the book of Joshua. There's comfort in every page in Joshua. But there's also victory in the battles there. And then there's a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And then the best book of them all is one by Hillary called The Life That Changed My Day. And so these two are $10 each. The others are $20, but any two for $30. Does that sound like a good deal? You look as though you're utterly bored with it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much this evening that we're not talking about a Jesus in history, though we thank you for the life of Jesus lived on earth. But we see in him all the beauty of the character of God, all the kindness, all the love, all the gentleness, all the grace. And we thank you for that. But thank you that you are alive today and you make our bodies the temple of your Holy Spirit. It's where you live. It's your home. Your address is our hearts. And we thank you for that. And thank you that you are sufficient. You've never promised to deliver us from every issue we face. But in the midst of those issues, we walk by faith, not by sight. We cling to you. And we know your presence. And we can say, for this, I have Jesus. Make this real to us. Deliver us from a sentimental Jesus. And Jesus who's the patron of our Christianity, but nothing more. To a Jesus who is its life and substance. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.